Okay, we're live, it says. And nobody's here. I did get a couple questions, so that's good. The first one I'd like to address is the one I got first, and a very important question about the gap theory. Let me actually pull up the email here that I was sent about the gap theory. The gap theory is an interpretation of Genesis that enables people to insert millions and billions of years into Scripture where it does not, where those years are not found. And just to give you a little bit of background, here's the question. If you get a chance, please let me know your thoughts on the gap theory. When I went to college, it was believed you could add as many years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's right. So between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, supposedly there's a gap of billions and billions of years there. Now, that interpretation obviously does not arise from a careful reading of Genesis, because there's nothing there about there being a gap between between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In fact, let me pull the passage up here. Genesis 1, verse 1. The first verse of the Bible: "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, people have posited that there is a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, before I get into the history of where that comes from and where the other interpretations come from, too, just what would like to point out, when you go to seminary, one of the things that you're supposed to learn how to do is biblical exegesis, meaning you pull out of the text what it actually says. It really amazes me, again and again, there's been a fly in here all day long. It keeps landing on my face, and I've tried to kill it. I can't catch it. Anyway, maybe I should do like the Mr. Miyagi thing and like take chopsticks and catch it or something like that. Anyway, you're supposed to learn how to do exegesis. You learn how to do exegesis, which is accurately handling the text of Scripture and being faithful to what it actually does say, and trying not to read into the passages what you would like them to say, or what you think they should say, or anything of the kind. Now, Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay? That's the end of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, "The earth was without form and void." Okay, stop. Did anyone hear anything about a gap of billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? No. No. So why would anyone posit or defend the idea that there's a giant gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? Well, obviously, there are extra-biblical forces at work that are causing people to want to do things like that. Okay, so what are these external forces? I can describe it to you very, very simply. It's called deep time, or millions and billions of years. Now, there's a book I already cut and pasted a link to it. You can get the Kindle version for like $5.99 off of Amazon, and if you click the link there, it'll take you to the book. The Great Turning Point: The Church's Catastrophic Mistake in Geology is an excellent, excellent book, because whether or not you end up coming out on the side of Terry Mortensen and believing in six literal 24-hour days in your interpretation of Genesis 1, one thing that you cannot do, one thing that you couldn't do, as is demonstrated by the book, is argue that the day-age theory, or the gap theory, or the framework hypothesis, that those interpretations arose naturally from a reading of Genesis chapter 1. Those interpretations, the idea that each day of creation week, of the six creation days, each one of those days is an indefinitely long period of time, millions or billions of years. See that fly? I can see it. The idea that each day is millions or billions of years long does not come from Genesis chapter 1. Okay, that interpretation doesn't come from that. The framework hypothesis, the idea of Hebraistic triads and couplets, and that this is a literary figure of speech, and it's a literary device to poetically kind of describe creation and these couplets and triads and all these wonderful fun terms, that doesn't come from the text either. The narrative of the Hebrew of Genesis 1 is written in narrative form. It's used, the consecutive is used repeatedly the same way it's used in historical narratives. These are six literal 24-hour long days. Okay, and then also the gap theory, the idea that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, what Mortensen demonstrates is that those interpretations don't have a historical pedigree behind them. They don't come from a detailed analysis of the Hebrew text of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. The reason that churchmen started suggesting these other interpretations is because geologists started saying that the earth is actually a lot older than people were saying it, than most people believed it to be. The idea of catastrophism, okay, there's two basic ways of looking at earth's history. Catastrophism, that there was a massive catastrophe that radically altered the face of our planet and radically changed the nature of life on our planet. And made, you know, most things went extinct and are extinct. Most plants and animals are extinct. Or you believe in uniformitarianism. So let me put those here over in the chat channel. Those are two extremely important words. You need to understand what those words mean. Catastrophism and uniformitarianism. Those two words are profoundly important. We are catastrophists. To be a Christian requires that you are a catastrophist. You cannot believe in uniformitarianism. Now, uniformitarianism is the idea that there never has been a global catastrophe of any kind like that, and that the processes that govern the world today in terms of how fast rivers erode the riverbeds that they're in, how fast normal erosion works, is the way it's always worked. And so we're supposed to calculate things based on that, because there never has been a catastrophe. Now, of course, if you're a philosophical naturalist or an atheist, there's no way of verifying that unless you invent time travel and can go backwards in time and see that there's never been a catastrophe. But the thing is, early on in geology, as geology became more of a scientific discipline, most early geologists thought that not only had there been a global flood, but some of them thought that there had been more than one global flood. Some of them thought that there had been dozens of worldwide catastrophes like that. But basically, eventually you come to Charles Lyell, and you get his Principles of Geology, and he starts pushing the idea of uniformitarianism, which is a direct attack. It is a direct rejection of biblical catastrophism. We are catastrophists because we think that the Bible is true, and so what it teaches us about a global flood, that's what accounts for the majority of the Earth's fossils. That's another thing that's just been, for my part, is very strange. Even when I was in sixth grade, I remember wondering this. They acted like, when they taught this to us, that, yeah, everything that dies, it becomes a fossil. I remember thinking, no, it doesn't. Things that die get eaten up, and they disappear. They're scavenger birds and microbes and all kinds of stuff. Things that die in the ocean get eaten up and disappear. They are consumed, the entirety of the organism is consumed. And then I've learned as an adult, with paleontology and studying, you know, fossils and things like that, fossilization is actually quite rare. Conditions have to be just right. They just have to be just right to form a fossil. Something has to be buried very quickly and thoroughly so that the normal decay process is stopped. And so that scavengers can't pick it apart and get rid of it. So the global flood accounts for most of the world's fossils. And the thing is, early geologists recognize that fossils are not normally formed. They're only formed if something huge happens that buries things rapidly. And you find these fossil beds all over the place that were clearly created by lots of water that crushed these animals and swirled them all together, flowing water into these beds where they were all crushed together. In fact, there's one real close to where I live here, the Gray Fossil Site. As I understand the story, they were clearing ground and digging to create a highway, and they ended up uncovering a gigantic bed of fossilized animals, and that was clearly laid down by water. Okay? So, biblical catastrophism is what we have to hold to, because the scriptures do teach that a flood destroyed the world at one point. In fact, it's described in 2 Peter chapter 3 as the world that then perished. Okay, so people, you'll hear skeptics and critics of Christianity today, you know, how could you believe in a good God that would make a world that's so messed up the way this one is? This is not how he made it. Well, what you're seeing today is the post-diluvian world, which is probably looks very little like it did before the flood. There were a lot more animals, the kinds that existed back then. The majority of animals are extinct now. The majority of plants are extinct, from what I have read about paleontology. Most of what you find fossils of doesn't exist anymore. So what we see is just a shell of the diversity and also the hardiness of life. One of the first books I ever got was a book on fossils many years ago, and read it. And they point out how much bigger animals used to be. Like even animals for which there are analogs today, like cats and elephants, they used to be much, much, much bigger. And plants used to be much bigger too. So you see that in scripture too. Human beings used to live 10 times longer than they live now. We are a broken down, genetically mutated bunch now. We don't even use but a very small percentage of our brain. So what you see today is a paradise that's been ruined by human sinfulness. So anyway, The Great Turning Point by Terry Mortensen, what he documents in his book is that as longer ages for the earth, older ages for the earth began to be proposed, theologians and pastors weren't quite sure how to handle this, because what's very clear from scripture, no matter how much you stretch out the genealogies, if you try to say there's 10 hidden generations between every so-and-so begot so-and-so who begot so-and-so, you're still not going to get anywhere near the time that they're proposing now. So evolution, uniformitarianism, and deep time presents a direct challenge to biblical authority. And there is nothing good that can come from trying to harmonize the two things. The Bible and evolution are oil and water. And if someone wants to say, well, God used evolution to bring about the biodiversity that we have today, that person has not thought about this issue enough. Okay? The death of soulish creatures, of the nefesh kaya, the living beings, the soulish creatures, they did not die until the fall of man. And so you can't have evolution with things dying and passing on better traits for hundreds, thousands, millions, billions of years, so you get to the final product during creation. Where could you possibly see that in Scripture? God creates animals already in their mature form. He creates the different kinds of animals. He doesn't use evolution to get there. Evolution, which is not true, and there's no evidence that evolution's ever happened. There's no evidence that different kinds of animals came into being from other kinds of animals, or that life spontaneously generated itself. And that's why even today you have people like Richard Dawkins who propose directed panspermia, the idea that aliens put life here, because the deoxyribonucleic acid, the DNA molecules, are just too complicated. There's too much information in them. There's too much information that clearly comes from a mind for it to have happened by itself. And they know that. They know that this can't happen by itself. Okay, so evolution is a direct attack on biblical authority. Okay, we're said to be young earth creationists. Really, I mean, 6,000 years is a long time. I mean, that's the entire age of the whole universe. It's a very, very, very long time. But the idea that everything's millions or billions of years old, that has a lot of problems with it, scientific problems with it, that we could go over all sorts of things that don't make sense. When you look at the rate of retreat of the moon, it moves away from the earth a few centimeters every year. Well, like a million or so years ago, it would have been touching the earth, which would have destroyed both the earth and the moon. Okay, the interior of galaxies would be swirled together because the interior travels much faster, and yet those stars clearly illustrate that they haven't been around. Those galaxies haven't been around for millions or billions of years or anything like that. So there's all sorts of lines of evidence like that, the rate of soil erosion and all sorts of stuff like that. But the main point being here, we need to stick to what the scriptures tell us about Earth's history, about the age of the Earth. And it's not like the Bible gives us an exact date, but it's very clear that it's not millions or billions of years old. It's several thousand years old. Okay, now people immediately hear that and go, are you crazy? How could anyone possibly think that? Well, the only reason you would say, are you crazy? How could anyone think that? It's because the church has compromised so much on this issue instead of standing up and defending what the scripture says, what the word of God teaches us. But the systems of evolution, uniformitarianism, and special creation by God, God creates the Genesis kinds. He creates animals according to their kind and plants according to their kinds, and they reproduce according to their kinds. And then creates man a few thousand years ago. That is as contrary to the idea of evolution as it could possibly be. And you can't mix the two things. Now, I pulled up my Kindle version of the Great Turning Point here. I wanted to read a couple of paragraphs here to you so you can kind of see where the gap theory comes from, the idea that there's a gap of who knows how many billions of years or million, hundreds of millions of years between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. Just remember something. That interpretation has no basis whatsoever in the text of Genesis. And no one prior to seeing these old ages for the earth ever thought that gap was there. What's funny is, you know, people want to make the days into millions or billions of years, and people will always bring up Augustine. Well, Augustine believed in an instantaneous creation. You think, why would Augustine say that? But you know why? He thought that 6 days was too long. So it's like, we're always unsatisfied with the way God gave it to us, aren't we? 6 days, that's too long. 6 days is too short. We got to make it into millions of years. And Augustine's like, no, that makes it look like God doesn't have enough power. Let's make it in. We'll just say it's a figurative way of referring to an instantaneous creation. And I say, no, it's a historical narrative. Just take it the way it's written. Okay? That's the basis of our work week. You know, look at the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You also work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, yada, yada, yada. That's why it was given to us that way. Okay, listen. This is from Mortensen's book, The Great Turning Point. A massive blow to catastrophism came during the years of 1830 to 1833 when Charles Lyell, a lawyer by training as well as a former student of Buckland, published his masterful three-volume work, Principles of Geology. Reviving the ideas of Hutton, who's an earlier geologist, and stimulated by the writings of John Fleming, the Scottish minister and zoologist, and George Scrope, a member of Parliament and volcano expert, Lyell's principles set forth how he thought geology should be done. His theory was a radical uniformitarianism in which he insisted that only present-day processes at present-day rates of intensity and magnitude should be used to interpret the rock record of past geological activity. The uniformity of rates was an addition to Hutton's theory and was the essential distinctive feature of Lyell's view. Okay, so you hear what he's saying? Lyell is saying the present rate at which erosion happens today and the way that things decay today, that's the way it's always been. Now, I would just ask the question, how do you know that? How do you know that scientifically? You can't know that unless you can go into the past and see. Has there ever been a catastrophe that's reset everything and destroyed the world or anything like that? Does that ever happen? Well, how does Lyell know that? He's being arbitrary. You can't just pull something out of thin air like that unless you have some reasons to believe it. Now listen. Although the catastrophist theory had greatly reduced the geological significance of the Noachian deluge, Noah's flood, and expanded Earth history well beyond the traditional biblical view, Lyell's work was the coup de grace for belief in the flood, in that it explained the whole rock record by slow, gradual processes, which included very localized catastrophes like volcanoes and earthquakes at their present frequency of occurrence around the world, thereby reducing the flood to a geological non-event. His theory also expanded the time of Earth history even more than Cuvier or Buckland had done. Lyell saw himself as the spiritual savior of geology, freeing the science from the old dispensation of Moses. Now, the only way Lyell could have done that, actually done that, is if he had seen that there's never been a catastrophe. But how would he know that? It's totally arbitrary to just say, oh, there's never been a global flood that's destroyed the whole world, even though we see evidence of it everywhere with billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You see evidence of the continents being ripped apart by violent forces. You see that all over the earth. But he just stands up and announces, no, never been a global flood, never been a catastrophe, everything's always been the way it is now. Doesn't that remind you of a certain passage of Scripture a little bit? That's pretty amazing. 2 Peter 3 actually tells us about uniformitarianism. Listen. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Listen, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So what do they willfully forget? Not because of science, not because of observation, not because of anything that they know to be true, but just because they willfully forget it. They don't want to believe God killed every human being on this planet except for eight in the ark, because I don't want to believe that. People really, really do think that if they don't want something to be true, then it must not be true. Pretty amazing to think about. Okay, the book continues here. Catastrophism did not die out immediately, although by the late 1830s, few old earth catastrophists in the United Kingdom, America, or Europe believed in a geologically significant Noachian deluge. You hear that? By the 1830s, it was hard to find anybody who believed what the Bible taught about earth history. You see, we've been playing catch-up ever since. I mean, groups like Creation Ministries International, Answers in Genesis, and men like John Whitcomb and Henry Morris and the work that they did, these are guys who looked at the state of affairs in our culture and could see that the evolutionary worldview and the church's willingness to hand earth history over to them has devastated the church. And it's devastated our country. It was the, like the book is called, the catastrophic mistake in geology. Earth history belongs to the creator of the earth and the heavens, God. The Bible starts where? Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning. In the beginning. And where does it end? At the end. All of earth history is God's. It's not like, well, you have religious history and then science tells us everything else. Science cannot tell you anything about how old the universe is. Science cannot access the necessary information to know the origin of the universe or how old it is. Because it's not within the realm of observation. That's why I always tell people the issue of creation and the origin of the universe is not a science question. Because unless someone can go backwards in time and watch it, it's not accessible to science. It really betrays a fundamental lack of understanding of the philosophy of science and what science's limitations are. It's what some theologians and commentators and social people call scientism. The idea that, well, science can account for everything. No, it can't. Science can't tell you anything about where things came from. Science is not able to do that. Science can tell you how things work now. It can sort of see in the past a little bit, but it can't go that far into the past. You know, that's why I've been reading some stuff about Egypt and Egyptian chronology. That stuff's anything but set in stone. I mean, it's very hard to tell the exact dates of all sorts of different things in Egypt's ancient chronology. I've always been a fan of Egyptology and find it fascinating. In fact, I've been reading a book on Jean-François Champollion about the Rosetta Stone and how he cracked the code to read hieroglyphs. Genius of a man, brilliant guy. But Egyptian chronology is not set in stone. I mean, it really isn't. Okay, but listen, where did I pick up here? Yeah, by the 1830s, belief in a global catastrophe is pretty much gone. We're not talking the 1930s. We're talking 190 years ago. It's already gone. Do you see why? I mean, today you're like, yeah, I believe that there was a flood that accounts for most of the geologic formations in the world today, and it accounts for most of the Earth's fossils, and people laugh and you know, start heckling you. But that's what most people believed before that. But where do these guys get these older ages for the Earth? They didn't get them from science. Okay, listen to the rest of this. Lyell's uniformitarianism applied not only to geology, but to biology as well. Initially, he had held to a sense of direction in the fossil record. But in 1827, after reading Lamarck's work, he had chosen the steady-state theory that species had appeared and disappeared in a piecemeal fashion, though he did not explain how. Lamarck's notion that man was simply a glorified orangutan was an affront to human dignity, thought Lyell. Charles Lyell thought the idea that humans descended from from ape-like creatures was an affront to human dignity. You know what? He was right about that. It is an affront. The distance between a human being and a monkey is the distance of infinity. Because we're made in God's image, and animals are not. Lyell held man alone to be a recent creation, and even after finally accepting Darwinism, he believed that the human mind could not be the result of natural selection. Good for him, because the human mind is one of the most fabulously complex and mysterious things that you could ever try to figure out. When I took Psych 101 when I was an undergrad, it was really funny listening to the way they described what they knew about the human mind. And the person that taught that class was basically straightforward in saying, at the end of the day, we really have no idea what's going on. We talk about all kinds of stuff. How does the mind store data and then retrieve it? And is there a limit to it? This lady said, there doesn't appear to be any limitation to how much a person can know. It appears to be limitless. Like, we can keep gaining it. We don't actually run out of disk space in our brains. You can just keep learning forever. And they talked about people have what they call, they just made up a name for it, a language acquisition device. That's what they call it. And your mind knows how to keep languages separate from each other if you grow up in a bilingual or a trilingual environment. Fascinating. But they were very forthright, saying, at the end of the day, we don't really know what's going on. Inside the human brain doesn't make a whole lot of sense, really. Okay, the book continues. From the mid-1820s, geology was rapidly maturing as a science. Smith's stratigraphic methodology, using fossils to correlate the strata, was applied more widely by a growing body of geologists to produce more detailed descriptions and maps of the geological record. There was still debate over the nature and origin of granite, although Cuvier's interpretation of the Paris Basin was widely accepted. It also was being challenged. By the early 1830s, all the main elements of stratigraphic geology were well established, and maps and journal articles became more technical as geology was making the transition from an amateur vocation to a professional vocation. The 1830s and 40s saw much debate about the classification of the lowest fossiliferous formations, the Cambrian to Devonian, and the glacial theory began emerging to explain what the earlier catastrophists had attributed to the flood. By the mid-1850s, all the main strata were identified and the nomenclature was standardized. However, none of these developments added any fundamentally new reasons for believing in a very old Earth. You know, you need to catch that sentence there. None of these developments added any fundamentally new reasons for believing in a very old Earth. So where does this deep time stuff come from? Okay, listen. So whether the scriptural geologists were arguing against the old Earth theory before or after Lyell's principles of geology, they were dealing with the same basic arguments that had been dominant since around the turn of the century. Okay, we're getting to the point here. So in the early 19th century, that's the 1800s, in the early 1800s, there were three competing views of Earth history, which can be graphically represented as shown on the following page, and he's got a graphic here. In response to these different older theories, Christians were confronted with the choice of various ways of harmonizing them with Genesis. Many of these old Earth proponents believed in the inspiration, infallibility, and historical accuracy of Genesis, but they disagreed with the scriptural geologists about the correct interpretation. In some cases, even the correct literal interpretation of the biblical text. Now listen, now we're going to get to the gap theory. Here's where it comes from. In a sermon to his church in 1804, the gap theory began to be propounded by the young pastor, Reverend Thomas Chalmers, in 1804, who soon became one of the leading Scottish evangelicals. His views reached a wider audience when, in 1814, he wrote a review of Cuvier's theory. This became the most popular old earth view among Christians for about the next half century. Okay, so here's the picture. You have the Bible, and then you have this idea of uniformitarianism and deep time. Millions and billions of years are just being taken for granted, and they're being pushed through all the literature as geology becomes kind of its own scientific discipline. Here come these quote-unquote scientists with all this time, and they dump it into the laps of Christian ministers. And ministers are intimidated by this. And they're like, well, so you guys know? The earth is this old? Oh, yes, oh, yes, oh, yes. This is science. And so Christians are looking at all this time going, where are we going to put this? The Bible begins in the beginning. In the beginning. So, where are we going to put all this time? Millions and billions of years? Clearly, Adam. I mean, Adam could not possibly have existed more than 10,000 years ago. At the max, 10,000 years ago. So where do we put millions and billions of years? Well, we'll just make up a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You look at the text, and you think about your seminary training and how you do exegesis of the text, and you look at it and think, there's no gap here. There's no gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So why in the world are you going to put that there, Reverend Chalmers? What are you thinking, man? Listen, but that's the view that dominates Christians for 50 years. People are like, okay, we've got an answer. We've got an answer to deep time. There's all this time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and I'm wondering, what in the world was going on in all that time? What was going on then? I mean, did the earth exist then? Or was it everything just kind of like sitting there in stasis, like there's matter floating around in the universe? Or what was going on for millions and billions of years? See, the problems that you create with a solution that's made up on the fly like that are bigger than the problem you were handed to come up with a solution to. From 1816 onward, Bishop John Bird Sumner, who later became the Archbishop of Canterbury, also favored the gap theory. The High Church Old Testament professor at Oxford, E.B. Pusey, likewise endorsed this interpretation of Genesis 1 in the 1830s. Okay, the geological phenomena provided no trace of a beginning or an end to the world. Although Fleming certainly believed in both a supernatural beginning and supernatural ending, Lyell's private writings indicate that he probably did not believe in either. During the untold millions of years since the initial creation and leading up to the present, the processes of nature such as volcanoes, earthquakes, local floods, wind erosion, rain erosion, deposition in river deltas, coastal sea erosion, etc., have always operated uniformly with the present degree or range of intensity, rate, and geographical extent of effect. And again, you have to ask the question, how do you know that? How do you know that? You can't just stand up and announce it. People really think that. That, hey, if you just stand up and announce your position, that's all you need to do. Don't you need to give some reasons for thinking this? Okay, Mortensen continues here. Therefore, large-scale geological change is slow, steady, and gradual. The Noachian deluge was seen as geologically insignificant, whether it was local or global. The universe had a definite supernatural beginning, untold millions of years ago. Initially, God created matter in some primitive form, which, over the ages, organized itself according to the inbuilt laws of nature. However, from time to time, a natural, regional, or global catastrophe has destroyed most or all of life and created huge geological effects, after which God supernaturally intervened to create some new forms of life. During these revolutions, some of the processes of nature operated with vastly greater energy, duration, and geographical extent than at present, thereby rapidly producing major geological and geographical changes to the earth. Okay, so you hear what this interpretation is saying? Well, God made all this life and then destroyed it all. And then started over, destroyed it again, started over, destroyed it again, and then eventually intervened, and now we have fossils everywhere and death and disease in fossils before the fall, before man even gets here, I guess. Prior to about 1835, most catastrophists believed the Noachian flood was the last such revolution. Though catastrophists did not, to my knowledge, discuss the future, presumably they believed that other natural revolutions followed by divine supernatural creations might occur again before God would supernaturally bring the world to an end. God supernaturally created a mature creation in 6 days about 4,000 BC. That's what the scriptural geologists believe. That's what Christians are supposed to believe. And then stopped creating. During the next approximately 1,600 years before the Noachian flood, the laws of nature operated basically as now, though with some different parameters or initial conditions, which produced some effects different from the present, such as a generally global tropical climate, greater plant and animal growth. The unique year-long global Noachian flood, the flood of Noah, was initiated and attended by some supernatural acts of God. In other words, along with the extraordinary effects of this divine interruption of the normal course of nature, simultaneous global rains and volcanic earthquake activity, the processes of nature produced the same though greatly magnified, natural effects of modern localized and brief floods, volcanoes, earthquakes, etc., to produce much of the sedimentary rock record and a greatly changed Earth surface. As in the beginning, the world will have a supernatural ending when the present laws of nature will be suspended or altered by God as he makes new heavens and a new earth. Okay. So there's a picture of Thomas Chalmers here, the guy that proposed the gap theory. So the gap theory was the first proposal to deal with all this time. So here you have these ministers, they're students of divinity, and they're handed all this time, and they got to figure out where we're going to put it. We can't put it after creation because there's nowhere to put it. The Bible starts at the beginning. Creation of man is 6 days after the beginning, so what do we do with all of it? See, the idea of day-age theory hadn't even been thought of yet at this point. So they think, well, let's invent a huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And just listen to it again. See if you hear a gap here again. Listen to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I didn't see a gap. And if you think that that's exegesis, if you think that that's being faithful to the text here, then I would like to suggest that you could get the Bible to say and prove anything you want. Anything you want. Now, Mortensen goes on here to describe the next interpretation that comes along, of course, is the day-age theory. Anglican clergyman George Stanley Faber began advocating the day-age theory in his treatise on the genius and object of the patriarchal, the Levitical, and the Christian dispensations in 1823. This figurative interpretation of the days of Genesis 1 was not widely accepted by Christians until Hugh Miller, the prominent Scottish geologist and evangelical friend of Chalmers, abandoned the gap theory in favor of the day-age theory. Well, I guess one arbitrary, unbiblical, eisegetical approach to the Bible is as good as another, isn't it? There's no reason to believe that the days were long ages of time or anything of the kind. Okay. Also in the 1820s, the evangelical Scottish Presbyterian and zoologist, Reverend John Fleming, began arguing for a tranquil Noachian deluge. Okay, that's another odd theory. The idea that the flood was very slow and gradual, and it wasn't like a big catastrophe. Okay, John Pye Smith advocated a local creation and a local flood, both of which occurred in Mesopotamia. Another approach was taken by the Anglican clergyman and Oxford geometry professor Baden Powell and other liberal Christians. In company with many contemporary continental biblical scholars, they treated Genesis as a myth which conveyed theological and moral truths, and which one should not attempt to harmonize with geology at all. So, of course, the liberals were of no help whatsoever. Their point was, and the Bible's mythology anyway, so who cares? See, but for Christians, for those that actually love the truth and believe the truth, we look at this and say, no, these ideas about millions and billions of years, these are not compatible, and this time doesn't fit anywhere in Scripture. So the challenge of geology to the church, and the church's willingness to compromise biblical authority, the eyewitness account of the Creator himself, in favor of these speculative theories of men, well, here, there you go. That's why we've lost our culture here. People don't take the Bible seriously because they think that, well, science has disproven this and disproven that. No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. No one's ever proved the earth is millions or billions of years old. And in fact, as the creation science movement has gotten off the ground and more research scientists are doing work, there's all kinds of evidence, all kinds of very solid empirical evidence that the universe and everything in it are not millions or billions of years old. Okay, so we could go on from there, but this book has so much good information. Represents an incredible amount of work on Dr. Mortensen's part, for sure. But this is well worth reading and going through. I couldn't find my hard copy of it. I actually used a highlighter and highlighted all kinds of stuff in it. Basically, what Mortensen does in the book is he highlights a group of men. There's six of them, and he calls them the scriptural geologists. You see, back in the 1700s and 1800s, usually a minister was not just a divinity student. They also were an expert in some area of natural science, too. And he highlights six men who were not just Christian ministers and men of divinity, but they also knew a lot about geology, and they sounded the alarm. They tried to warn the church, you can't give Earth history to these men. You cannot allow them to hijack the Old Testament and the history of the world. If you do that, you're going to lose everything. And they were right about that. They tried to say, guys, the Bible doesn't teach the gap theory. It doesn't teach the day-age theory. Of course, the framework hypothesis comes much later through the work of Meredith Klein in the 20th century. These other interpretations, though, all they do is compromise, because they end up having death before the flood. Death before the flood. The fact is, the Bible is not compatible with deep time, and that's the problem. But these scriptural geologists, these men of great learning who were theologians and ministers and also geologists, they said to the world many, many, many times, we can't go this direction. If the church gives away Earth history, we're going to end up losing everything. And it's tragic. The book is actually heartbreaking to read, because there was no reason for the church to bow to these old ages and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so I hope that that helps Mr. Shannon with his question about the gap theory. Okay. All right. There's Jordan Foster. How's it going, man? Jesse, how are you? Julia Falling, howdy. Okay. I have a question when you get a chance. Have you come across a lot of people using the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 9 to support the Black Lives Matter movement, as the 99 are the white people that don't need saving, but the black people are the one that wandered and need saving? Have you seen this? I have not. To even suggest that that's what the Holy Spirit of God wanted us to gain from that parable is absurdity. The difference is not between white people and black people, it's the difference between saved people, no matter what they look like, and unsaved people. Okay, the lost sheep has nothing to do with someone being a certain skin color. And you know something, Jordan? The Black Lives Matter and all this racist rhetoric that just is just nonstop, we are creating a generation of human beings, of young people, who are obsessed with pigmentation, with skin pigmentation, as if somehow that's so definitional to who and what I am. You know, there's a book I started to read, and I just couldn't read any more of it. It's called Woke, the book Woke. In fact, let me find it here. I have it on Kindle. Kindle's a cheap way to get books, and then you don't have to look at them on your bookshelf. Woke Church, an urgent call for Christians in America to confront racism and injustice. Yeah, man, I highlighted a bunch of this too, okay. All right, there's a thing here where this guy is talking to one of his kids. Let's see, I highlighted some stuff here. Okay, CNN released an exclusive report in October 2017 titled People for Sale, Where Lives Are Auctioned for $400. A team of their reporters traveled to Libya and witnessed smugglers auctioning off 12 migrant men as slaves, some for no more than $400. This modern-day slavery sprang up in recent years when the Libyan Coast Guard started cracking down on refugees fleeing the country for Europe. Smugglers today suddenly had a backlog of refugees on their hands and began selling them as slaves. Now, obviously, that's wrong. That's completely sinful, totally wrong, and the people doing that should be arrested and tried for it. Now, listen to what he goes on to say here. As our family sat around the family table for dinner, we started talking about what was happening in Libya. We often discussed current events around the dinner table, assessing them through a biblical worldview. My sons came and stood up behind me as I took out my phone. We usually don't allow phones at the dinner table, but I made an exception this time. I began showing them a video, not of atrocities, but of the reporting on the story, so they could see and understand what was happening. My 8-year-old son, Nehemiah, started crying. He said, "Who are these people?" I said, "Son, these are our people." He said, "These are our people? Is this today?" He could not wrap his 8-year-old mind around it. He began to weep because he could not reconcile the idea of slavery in today's age. My son couldn't believe that people of any kind would be enslaved, particularly people that looked like him. Nehemiah had never been to Libya. He had never met any of the people featured in the video that we watched, but they looked like him. I put a little note here. They looked like him, And I put in a little note here. No, their skin was similarly colored. All human beings, in a sense, look alike. Yeah. They look like him. And he immediately understood his connection to them. They were his people. And their pain, their trauma, became his pain and trauma. When I think about his emotional response, I see what should happen within the family of God whenever injustice rears its ugly head. I'm so grateful that God saved us to be in relationship with him, but he also brought us to be in relationship with one another. God's intent is for us to hurt with one another, to care about the suffering of one another. When I think of Nehemiah's tears, I have to wonder when such lament will come from the church body of our white brothers and sisters. Where is the collective voice, the emotion, empathetic, impassioned cry in response to their black brothers and sisters who are suffering and experiencing trauma? You see what's going on here? They're saying, basically, if someone looks like you, then they're your people. Biblically, we're all each other's people. We are all each other's people. When you see human beings suffering, I remember seeing those ISIS videos of people being shot in the head at point-blank range over and over again. I wept over that. And you know what? Those people didn't look anything like me. They had much darker colored skin, but they were part of the human family. They were part of the human family, and therefore they're all my people. They're all connected together. We're all part of the same human family, the same race. I wrote in the margin here, well, we all ought to wonder if, is when such lament will come from the church body of all our brothers and sisters, no matter how much melanin they have in their skin. Will we, for any human beings, any image bearers who are suffering unjustly, and not merely people who look like us? It's amazing. In the name of denouncing racism, this is racism. Well, they look like they have the same skin color. Those are my people. If they're human, they're your people. If they're made in the image of God, they're your people. Anywhere you see people being treated badly or suffering injustice or needlessly losing their lives, we should break our hearts. Our hearts should be shattered over that. You know, I mean, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not like, well, the guy that got beat up, he must have been a Samaritan. That's why that Samaritan guy had extra compassion for him. No, he was a human being. And God created us to have hearts that break for all people, not just people that look like us. The book continues, it's one thing if a stranger gets shot on the street. We feel for them. We may even pray for them. But when somebody you have a relationship with gets shot, there's a different response because of their nearness, because of connection, because of love. Our division in the church in America is rooted in disconnection from one another. And that, my Christian brothers and sisters, should not be. He's right about that. There should not be division. In fact, I don't see race at all. I don't see race at all. You know, people, I've been asked the question before, what would you do if one of your children, you know, was going to marry someone who was black? I'm like, I could not possibly care less. As long as that person fears and knows Christ, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? We do not believe in the Darwinian concept of race. The preservation of favored races and all that kind of garbage. We don't believe in that. But we've created a generation that's obsessed with pigmentation and melanin in people's skin. You know, my wife, I was actually talking to her. She's Polish. She has a Polish-German background. And she was teased with Polish jokes. She was teased with Polish jokes. And she said that really bothered her. Okay, so she's the victim of racism. Well, in a sense, yeah. But anything like that is totally and completely wrong and is outside of the Christian worldview. If you see human beings of any color, whether they look like you or not, being sold into slavery, you should decry that as a great injustice. Okay. All right. Let's look. There's more stuff here. Right. I didn't finish the book because it bothers me. Okay. So, no, I've not seen that kind of... Yeah, you're right. Luke 15 is where you have the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. Yeah, yeah. The kids growing up now, in the name of fighting racism, they are going to be the most racist generation that's ever existed in this country. The answer is, God made Adam and Eve. Okay, every human being on this planet is descended from those two. They were probably somewhere in the middle. They probably weren't real light-skinned. They probably weren't real, real dark-skinned either. They were probably somewhere in the middle. probably somewhere in the median there. And then as the different language groups divided, after the Tower of Babel, people started looking more alike and carrying certain characteristics, eye shape and skin color and things like that. What does that mean? It means that God built in an incredible amount of diversity, of possibility, genetically. And you see the same thing in the various created kinds of animals. I mean, look at dogs. Look at how widely divergent dogs can be. I saw someone was here cleaning the church, and they brought their little dog with them. This teensy, tiny little dog. And earlier this week, I saw a Great Dane, someone walking a Great Dane. And I was just thinking, you know, technically, those things could have puppies together. But you think, man, look at how widely divergent the various versions of that animal kind, dog, can be. You know, people are the same way. People come in all different shapes, sizes, and colors, but they're all human beings made in God's image, and as such are worthy of our respect and our love. It doesn't matter what they look like. Okay, we do not believe in the Darwinian concept of race. Okay, so we have to get rid of that right out of the gate. Okay, so good question. Let's see. There's 8 people watching now. All right. Man, the people are just crowding in here to ask me questions. okay. Someone else asked me a Greek question. Okay. I didn't get a chance to read this, so I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to have to try to do it on the fly. All right. At a fall conference this individual went to, there was a speaker who covered some basics of eschatology. He said that the term apontasis is a technical term. This is a near synonym, hupontasis, that may or may not be technical. Here's a clip from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Okay, from Kittle. All right. Oh, hang on. So what is that exactly is the question here? BDAG is not helpful. Okay, what verse is this in? 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Let me pull that up here. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, good eschatology passage. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Let's see. Okay. The apontasis. That's a pretty rare term. Not to meet him. Okay, it also occurs in Acts 28. Okay. To meet the Lord. What does it mean now? Let me pull up my lexicons here. Sorry, folks, I've been doing some Greek here. Apontasis, a meeting, is how it's defined here. Okay, so let me see what this individual is saying here. All right, so here's a clip from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis, second edition. Very popular book. You'll find it in your Christian bookstore. I'm just kidding. The noun, sunontasis, apparently does not occur in the New Testament, but apontasis and hupontasis are used 3 times each, Matthew 25:6, Acts 28:15, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Like the corresponding verbs, these nouns are used in everyday sense, but 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is noteworthy. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so eis apontasis tu kurio. Okay, to meet the Lord. Unto a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Many have seen here an allusion to the ancient practice of giving a civic welcome to an important visitor, or to a new ruler in his triumphal entry into the capital. Note also that in Jesus' parable, the virgins leave to meet the bridegroom, to whom they wish to give a festive reception. BDAG is not helpful, nor is Luonita. Okay, is apontasis indeed a technical term? I'm not sure I know what you mean by technical. If it is, that would be another nail in the coffin of the dispensational nonsense. The uses in Matthew 25:6 and Acts 28:15 do seem to refer to a going out to meet and escorting back to the origin of the greeters. Oh, okay. Interesting. So that term occurs 39 times in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament. Wow. Okay, so I have a question. Did you look up the passages in the Septuagint version there? Did you look those up? Let me see if this is perfect. Okay, look at Acts 28:15. All right, hang on a second. Acts 28:15. Oops. Acts 28:15, for this idea of a meeting. So that the idea that this individual was saying is a technical term that means you go out to meet and then go back from where you came. So I guess coming will be coming out of glory to meet all the other saints that are on the earth when Jesus comes back, and then we'll meet in the air and then go back to heaven or something like that. Maybe that's what this is saying. Okay. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. Okay. They came from there. Okay, all right. They came, Aelphon, Ace, Apontasis. So they came into a meeting with us as far as the market of Appius. Because Septuagint's not consistent in its use. Well, I think that you could say, definitely, think about this term in light of what we saw at the Transfiguration passage. Because Moses and Elijah, it really was Moses and Elijah, and they came from the realms of glory to stand by the transfigured Christ and to talk to him about his coming departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then his ascension back into glory. It also, he was going to make an exodus out of the realm of the living into the realm of the dead before his resurrection. And then they went back. Remember, Peter wanted to build them tabernacles, but obviously they're not, they came out of glory just to show the approbation of the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, upon Jesus Christ and his work, because Moses and Elijah wrote about the work of Christ in the Old Testament. And so they went back to glory when the Transfiguration was over. So Peter's thing of, yeah, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for you, and one for you, was pretty absurd because they weren't there to stay. They weren't there to hang out. They had more important things to do, namely worshiping, glorifying, and enjoying the presence of God there in glory. So, okay, so that's a difficult question. How would that be another nail in the coffin of the dispensational stuff? How would the dispensationalists look at to meet the Lord? Let's see. We caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Right. I'm not sure I'm following how that would affect dispensationalist stuff. Okay. All right. Any other questions? Good gracious. We are at the 57-minute and 57-second mark. Man, I can talk for an hour. It feels like I just got started. Goodness. Okay. Any other questions? Going once. Going twice. No more questions? Let me check my email here real quick, see if I got anyone else emailed me. No one else emailed me. Okay. Alright, so we're just going to knock off there, and thank you everybody for tuning in, for watching, or for listening, later on the archives for those that couldn't be here. I love you all, I miss you all, looking forward to church Sunday. We're doing communion, it's going to be a great, great Lord's Day. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.